We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Ever since Luke 9, the narrative of this gospel has been following the Lord Jesus and his disciples making a long trip to the city of Jerusalem, where the culminating events of his life and ministry would take place. The passage that we're to read together this morning is a passage that's on the way to Jerusalem and gives a glimpse of the things that would take place there. Luke 18, we'll begin reading at verse 31. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give glory to God by worshiping Him in the hearing of His word with faith and attentiveness. Luke 18, beginning at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. This is God's holy, everlasting word. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize your goodness to us in that here we have before us this morning the life-giving treasure of the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your grace to us, we will not only read and not only hear, but truly and inwardly learn and heed and digest the meaning of these words so that we may have true and living faith in your Son whom you sent to be our Savior. We ask that in this way we would enjoy the blessing of eternal life that you give to all who put their trust in you. We ask this as a mercy from your fatherly hand in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We have a saying in our culture, a saying that describes what it's like to go into a situation that is difficult in some way, and yet, with the full knowledge of that situation, we are willing to enter into it in spite of the challenges. We say that we're going into this with our eyes wide open. Some of you took a job with your eyes wide open, knowing that there would be long hours and difficult challenges to overcome in the business. Some of you have maybe taken on a particular task with your eyes wide open, serving family or friends, knowing that it would be exhausting and difficult. Maybe you entered into a relationship with your eyes wide open. It's usually not the case when we find someone that we love and wish to marry. Sometimes our eyes aren't all that wide open, and years later we realize that there's some things about ourselves and about our spouse that's a bit different than what we anticipated and expected. Being finite creatures, we're not able to always have our eyes as fully wide open as we'd like. The text that we've read this morning teaches us that Jesus went to Jerusalem with his eyes wide open. He went to Jerusalem, and on the way to Jerusalem, he told his disciples what was going to happen. He starts off telling them to see what he sees, to have their eyes as wide open as his eyes were. And he intimates to them that when they arrive at their destination, the destination that they've been going towards now for 10 chapters in Luke's gospel, probably at least several months' travel as we've followed Jesus around various parts of the land of Palestine, finally now making his final leg of the journey towards Jerusalem. He says that when he arrives there, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Specifically, he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, delivered over, meaning that the Jews will give him up to the Gentile authorities. He'll be mocked. He'll be shamed. He'll be spat upon. He'll be flogged. He'll be killed. Disciples didn't know, even though they should have known, because this isn't the first time Jesus had given them this instruction. But Jesus wanted them to go into this final leg of the journey with their eyes wide open, as his eyes were wide open about what the end would look like. And then one final element that Jesus looks forward to, he says, on the third day he will rise. Now, what do we learn from the fact that Jesus went to Jerusalem with his eyes wide open? We learn a few things. First of all, that Jesus is authentic. This journey to Jerusalem was not a fake. We know that because it is attested by witnesses, and the first witness is God himself, who, through his prophet Isaiah, teaches us that one of the differences between him, the true and living God, and all other pretenders to the name of God, is that he is the only one who can tell future events. Through Isaiah, in chapter 43 of that prophecy, he even invites the idols to come and see if they can take a guess at what the future will hold. But only the true and living God is able to tell future events. And here we find in Luke's gospel and the other gospels, indeed the whole New Testament, the resounding witness to this fact that what God said would happen has come to pass. Jesus did not invent a brand new type of salvation or propose a brand new type of ministry and make up the details as he went. He went, as the Apostle Peter teaches us in Acts 2, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, in fulfillment of everything that God had been announcing for years and years and years and years through holy prophets moved by God the Holy Spirit. So when we find Jesus turning his disciples' attention here to the fact that the events of the coming weeks, probably even just the coming days, we're probably coming up to the last week of Jesus' life at this point, though we're not entirely sure of the precise chronology, that the events of the coming days are not mere novelties that Jesus has dreamed up about how he'd like to finish his life. They are the fulfillment of the solemn prophecies and promises of the true and living God. This is a very important test of someone's authenticity when they claim to speak for God. Well, where did your religion and all these ideas come from? Were they announced in advance? Did God tell us to expect someone like you to be our Savior? Would be a very good thing to ask many who wish for us to follow them to find the meaning of true life. Well, if we put that question to Jesus, he would say, yes, you should have been expecting me, because my life and the events of my life are clearly the fulfillment of what God has spoken by his prophets. I could take you to Isaiah 50 that tells us about the spitting. I could take you to Isaiah 53 that tells us about the flogging and the killing and the rising again. I could take you to Psalm 22 that's so emotionally and with such investment describes the mocking and the shameful treating of God's Messiah. And we find, as the narrative unfolds, that Luke is faithfully recording for us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament expectation. So he's authentic. He's also authentic in the sense that his own words come true. The Lord told us in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, that here's the criteria for a true prophet. That if a prophet announces a future event in my name, and that event does not come to pass, you know for 100% sure that he is not one of my prophets. Because the true and living God knows the future, and he doesn't make a mistake, and he doesn't lie. So if that prophet claims to be speaking in his name and his words don't come to pass, there's something wrong. Apply that test then to the Lord Jesus. Is he a true prophet or fake? Well, here he tells his disciples in advance of the events of the last week of his life, here's what the last week of my life is going to look like. Here's what the last hours of my life is going to look like in great detail. And when we see it come to pass, we have an assurance of Jesus' authenticity. Now, there are many, many, many people in the world who will tell you that you can't trust Jesus. That he's like a politician or a salesman. That he wants you to sign up for his team because of what's in it for him. But I hope you see in this little glimpse into Jesus' life that he was not a snake oil salesman trying to trick people into joining his religion as a fundraising maneuver of some kind or other. Rather, he invites you to trust him because he's the real deal. He really, truly is the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation, and his words are tried and tested against the very events that unfolded in the days after he made this prophecy. So he's authentic. The second thing is that he's wise. This journey to Jerusalem, you might think, was a great big mistake. Some of you have been on vacation and you had grand plans for your vacation. You expected to arrive at this destination and enjoy these activities and maybe eat this kind of food and meet these kinds of people. You had everything laid out in advance, and it all unravels and turns out differently than you expect, and you wind up back home thinking, well, that just didn't work out the way I expected. It was a big accident. It was a big mistake. I should never have made those plans. You might think that something like that has happened to Jesus in Luke's gospel. He spends all these chapters walking to Jerusalem to serve his Father and save his people, and at the end of it, he gets put on a cross and hung to die. Was it a mistake? If you take this text, you'll see that actually it wasn't a mistake. It was an expression of wisdom for the Lord Jesus to make this journey to Jerusalem. Divine wisdom, because the events of Jesus' suffering and death in God's plan for our salvation express a wisdom deeper and truer than any human intelligence could grasp. That's why Paul the Apostle dares both Jewish intellectual leaders and Greek intellectual leaders to come and compare their wisdom to the wisdom of God, which seems foolish to the world, because by our earthly standards, it's a pretty bad idea to try and build a religion by going to your death before the religion even gets started. But Paul says what seems foolishness to the world is wiser than the wisdom of men. What seems like weakness to the world is actually stronger than the so-called strength of men, because by this apparent disaster, God accomplished something that no human mind could conceive how to do. Redeem people from their sins. Bring forgiveness and reconciliation and peace between God and sinful men and women. And lead us out of death and into life. That's divine wisdom. Not only, though, does Jesus here give us an example of divine wisdom at work in planning out this journey, but also human wisdom. See, the Lord Jesus, he knows what's going to happen, partly because of his diligent attention to God's word. Jesus had the Old Testament. He loved it. He read it. He preached from it. He sang it. And in his thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, he was familiar with the prophecies that the Son of Man, predicted in the book of Daniel, would be handed over to the Gentiles, shamefully treated, mocked, spat upon, as Isaiah 50 and 53 and Psalm 22 and dozens of other passages would suggest. He knew these prophecies. And what we have in the Lord Jesus is an amazing example of true human wisdom. What would you say true human wisdom is? The world around us would tell you that it's about being educated and independent, thinking for yourself, examining everything, and coming to your own conclusions, and then boldly persuading others to agree with your position. And that's not totally wrong in some ways, but that's not the foundational meaning of human wisdom. To be educated and intelligent, to be well-read and thoughtful, to be thinking critically and examining and testing and persuasive in your communication and speech may look a lot like wisdom, but if your wisdom is at odds with the wisdom of the God who made you, that's not wisdom but foolishness. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us that true wisdom is trusting in the Lord, leaning not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging him with the confidence that he will direct your paths. And is not that exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing in this passage? Not exercising the kind of wisdom that would naturally occur to us to preserve our life, to keep ourselves from harm and danger, but yielding his life as an act of obedience to God in the hope that he would make his steps secure. So this journey to Jerusalem is no accident, no mistake, but rather an expression of the truest patterns of divine and human wisdom. So it's not a fake. It's rather authentic. It's not an accident or a mistake. It's wisdom. It's also not a defeat. Be another impression you could get from reading the Gospels. I imagine someone could read the Gospels and be very disappointed at the end of the story. The main character dies. That's not supposed to happen. That's a defeat, a disaster. The Lord Jesus arrives at the moment when he's about to build his kingdom and everything falls apart. That could be the impression you take away on a first glance at the gospel narratives. But remember that at the end of the list of things that Jesus says will happen are these words, and on the third day he will rise. See, death is a terrifyingly strong enemy. The grave is a hungry, energetic enemy that wants to swallow us up. Forces of evil and wickedness are arrayed against us. Wickedness and sin multiply in the world against those who desire to live righteously. And even God's own law, in its sentence of death on all who break it, is at odds with us. And Jesus faced every one of those enemies and won. Death no longer has the final say because Jesus left that tomb. Sin and judgment no longer have the final say about human life because Jesus left that tomb after having borne all the punishment due to human sin. God's own law, as a judge that would condemn us to death that we deserve, is put away for all who belong to Jesus Christ because Jesus has won and not lost. You've got to see that about this statement the Lord is telling his disciples. It's going to look like I've lost. You're going to think I've lost. And indeed, that's what happened. They shut themselves in a room and they said, oh, maybe we should go back to our fishing careers. Maybe we've got to find some other line of work. The kingdom of Israel isn't taking shape the way we expected. It felt like they lost. Until they met the risen Lord Jesus Christ and gained an understanding of what he had accomplished and realized that in his death and resurrection, he had won and not lost. So we see here that this journey to Jerusalem is not a defeat, not a tragedy, not a victory for God's enemies, but rather a victory for Jesus Christ and all his people against all their enemies. The fourth thing we see, this really gets to the heart, I think, of what Jesus is communicating here. He's told us that he's authentic. He's told us that he's wise. He told us that he's powerful. And then he tells us that this journey to Jerusalem is laced and infused with love. Understand the significance here. There are those who will suffer unwillingly with great bravery, who will march out into war and take whatever comes against them with great calm. There are those who will endure health crises and pain in their body. There are those who will endure death itself with great bravery. But part of the reason that we are able, some of us, to endure such things is that we are not subject to the burden of expecting in perfect detail what that suffering will be like. A soldier marches out not knowing what's coming around the corner. You roll into the hospital not knowing what the doctors will say. And that actually makes it more bearable for you. Jesus went to the cross knowing exactly what would happen. And notice that he, knowing what would happen, walked willingly towards Jerusalem. Nobody ordered him to, nobody forced him to, nobody chained him up, nobody dragged him there. He wasn't under arrest at this point. He could have walked the other way freely. And yet he, one of the other Gospels, giving us the same story in a slightly different way, makes the point that he's walking at the front of the disciples' company, and they're getting tired and upset and concerned about the dangers that they vaguely expect. But Jesus, who knows in precise detail what the dangers are, is at the front, leading them as a captain towards his final conflict with evil. Now, why would he do that? I'd say one of the things this text shows us is that Jesus goes to the cross not as a drudgery that he's forced into, but as an act of love that he willingly undertakes. He willingly undertakes it. He willingly goes toward those who will hand him over to Gentiles. He willingly goes towards those who will spit on him and mock him and shamefully treat him and flog him and kill him. He willingly goes to each of these things in perfect control of the situation at every juncture. See, the difference between Jesus' suffering and our suffering is that you and I often aren't in control of how much we suffer, when, and what it looks like. But Jesus, with a lordly authority over every detail of these events, willingly undertakes to suffer, not because he has to, but because he loves the people for whom he will lay down his life. Jacob, the Old Testament patriarch, went off to the east to serve his uncle Laban, running from his brother Esau. And he meets Laban's daughter, Rachel, who is very beautiful. And when he and Laban begin to set out the terms of their working relationship, Laban says, "What will your wages be?" And Jacob says, "I'll serve you 7 years for the privilege of marrying Rachel." We learn from various places in the Old Testament what a kind of hard career Jacob had over those years as a shepherd out in the wilderness looking after unwilling, incorrigible sheep, enduring all kinds of dangers and difficulty. But the text in Genesis says that those 7 years were just like a day gone by for the love that he had to Rachel. I think that text gives us a little glimpse into what is going on in Jesus' heart and mind here. At the mocking, the suffering, the flogging, the shame, the spitting, the dying was for him a delight. Not because the suffering wasn't real, but because the purpose of his suffering was to win for himself a bride whom he loved beyond our imagining. So please don't come to this text and walk away thinking that Jesus is a fake. Don't come to this text and walk away thinking, "Oh, Jesus, he's a fool. His life was a mistake and a disaster." Don't come to this text and then walk away thinking that Jesus is weak. And don't come to this text and walk away thinking that Jesus is anything less than a Savior overflowing with love that moved him to endure what we cannot imagine but what we deserve, so that through his suffering in our place for our sin, we might have blessing that we cannot imagine and we don't deserve. Jesus was handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles. Some years later, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says that there is now a gospel that declares the good news of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that as the whole world was involved in putting him to death, so now the whole world, by putting her faith in him, may receive the forgiveness of sins, acceptance into the number of God's family, and entrance into all the privileges that life in God's family entails. Why? Because as you look at that list of things that Jesus knew was coming, you see a catalog of the hell that you and I rightfully are bound for. A catalog not only of human wickedness and evil, but of divine wrath that you and I deserve to endure. We're the ones who should be spat on. We're the ones who should be shamed. We're the ones who deserve to be flogged and killed. Beyond that, we're the ones who deserve the unending fury of the divine wrath of God against sinners who refuse to acknowledge his glory and goodness. Was Jesus the one who deserved that? But because not of his obligation to us, but rather of his love for us, he did endure it. So that the world who hated him could receive the blessing of the love he had for us. Now, the disciples, they didn't see what was going on. Jesus' eyes were wide open. Their eyes were shut tight. Their eyes were shut tight because the Bible is actually kind of a challenging book. You read the Old Testament and you'll find a lot about how the coming Messiah will be a man of glory. A man of spiritual power and strength will rule the nations under God and gather God's people into a great renewal of the nation of Israel. And they were looking and hoping beyond hope that this blessing would break out in their day. But they didn't have a grasp of how that aspect of biblical teaching, combined with the expectation that God's Messiah would be suffering and humble. The Bible can be a hard book sometimes. But the real reason they didn't understand and their eyes weren't wide open wasn't so much that the Bible's intellectually difficult, although it can be stretching to us sometimes as we seek to understand it. The real reason is that the nature of their hearts turned them to read only half of what God wanted them to see. Matthew Henry, the preacher who lived many years ago, said about this text that, isn't it the case that we so often read by halves? We pick and choose which parts of any given part of God's word we want to focus on. And why do we pick and choose? Well, clearly because some parts of the Bible's message are a lot more fun and interesting to us than other parts. Would you rather preach about sin if you were me? Or would you rather preach about salvation? You got to understand both to understand the gospel, but one's a lot more fun to preach about. Would you like to see the suffering of the Messiah or the glory of the Messiah? I think all of us would sympathize with these disciples who, because of the sinful and selfish disposition of their heart, were so longing to share in the glory of the risen and ascended, exalted Christ, the Israelite King, who by God's grace would rule all the nations in a renewed kingdom of God. That the whole expectation and thrust of their hearts skipped over the suffering by which that kingdom would come. And in which they would share as they served a crucified Christ by going to all the nations and themselves enduring hardship that others might know the gospel. Isn't that the case with you? You want to know about the glorious truths of the kingdom of God. You want to know that there's hope that our society could be remade in godliness and holiness and righteousness. You want to know about the blessing of forgiveness of sins, of the privilege of worshiping in heaven in God's presence, in robes that are spotlessly white and fit for the glory of God. You want to know about the fruits of the Spirit and the love that infuses the Christian life. But turn to one of those pages or come hear a sermon on the way that God works this out in your life through the simple, basic obligations of keeping his law and enduring hardship for his sake, and you have no appetite for it. Let me ask you this. Why was Jesus so willing to endure so much, and you and I are at the drop of a leaf ready to flee the duty that we have towards our Lord? Why was he willing to obey his Father, come thick and thin, through good times and bad, popularity and abandonment, success and cheering and applause, shame and spitting and mocking and flogging and death. And you and I mean, someone says one word to us about being a Christian and we can hardly bear to keep going in our Christian life. What's the difference? The difference is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see what the fullness of the measure of a Spirit-filled life of service to God looks like. A life fueled by love. And it wasn't until the disciples had their hearts filled with that same Christ-like love for the Lord that Jesus had, that they would be ready to rejoice not only in the glories of the Messiah, but in the suffering by which that glory would come, by which the kingdom of God would be established. And it was actually only after Jesus' resurrection that finally the transformation of their hearts, which was really pictured here in the healing of this blind beggar's eyes, only by the Spirit of God filling their hearts with new love and life to serve the Lord, were they willing to share not only in the glories of the coming kingdom, but the sufferings and the obligations and the duties and the hardships by which that kingdom would be brought into this world. So let me ask you, are you going into your Christian life with your eyes wide open? Are you aware that in order to have the fellowship of Christ's resurrection, we must first have the fellowship of his suffering? Or are your hearts and eyes still blinded, selfishly seeking in the scriptures what you find comfortable for your life and situation? How to have our eyes opened by grace? Well, we see that in the blind beggar, if I could summarize quickly. We acknowledge our need of God to open our eyes and see the Messiah's sufferings as part of his great glory. Have you ever seen the cross and how amazing it is? Acknowledge that you need God's help to appreciate the beauty and wisdom of God the Son dying as the sin-bearing substitute for your sin. Confess to the Lord the sin of pridefully reading his word in order to find the parts that you like. Put your hope in the mercy of the God who's able to open eyes. And with your eyes opened, follow that blind beggar down the road where he walks in Jesus' footsteps as a disciple of Christ in a life filled with worship. That's the other hallmark of someone whose eyes have been opened to the glory of the suffering Messiah. Not only do they follow as a disciple, but their life is infused with the praise of the glory of the grace that comes to us through the suffering and resurrection of Christ. He immediately recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. That's what it's like to live with eyes opened wide by grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you our great need. To see beyond the measure of human wisdom that we might otherwise apply to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings and death, and to glimpse by the illuminating grace of your Spirit the hidden wisdom of God that is stronger than the so-called wisdom of this world. Lord, we ask that we will not be blinded to the glory of our crucified Savior, but rather that with eyes opened we would live both putting our trust in him and also seeking to share day by day in his sufferings, that we may one day hope fully to share in the glory of the resurrection life that he has won for us. We confess humbly before you that we deserve what he got. We praise you that he took what we should have taken. And we ask, depending on your grace, that you would give us the blessings that he has won for us by defeating all of his and our enemies, rising from the grave, so that the gospel of eternal life may be proclaimed to all the nations. We ask these things in his name. Amen.